Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Moving into Hebrews chapter 10 from the conclusion of chapter 9, which we looked at last week. And we're going to be staying this morning in verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 27 of chapter 9 through to the end of our text, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. So beginning in Hebrews 9, 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to receive your word this morning, that we would put aside all worldly distractions which we are taken up with throughout the majority of our week, that we would put all of those things aside and now come before you in Christ. Help us by your Spirit to hone in on your word here and to derive the treasure from it, that we would live according to it. Help us to apply it to us liberally by a work of your Spirit this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 are both designed to really de-escalate the hope and the trust that the Jewish convert to Christianity had in the law. That's kind of the danger that our author's audience is in, putting too much trust, too much credit in the law and their obedience to it. And indeed, this applies really to anyone who would find security in the law, anyone who would find security in obedience to the law, Jew or Gentile. It really doesn't matter. And at the end of chapter 9, we saw the contrast between law and gospel in verses 27 through 28. You have the curse of the law. Men die once and are judged in verse 27. And then in verse 28, the grace of Christ. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice and is coming again for the salvation of those who look to him. And now turning to chapter 10, our author continues really his point, but by introducing another argument to show the insufficiency of the law for the perfection of man before God. Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We learned back in chapter 9, 26, because the law having a shadow of the good things to come, here beginning in chapter 10, but not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, talking about the Day of Atonement, make those who approach perfect. And so in this text, really, there are two things we need to understand right off the bat. Number one, what the law has positively, what the law has. Number two, what the law does not have. One, what the law has. Two, what the law does not have. So first, what the law has. What does the law have? Well, our text tells us. In verse 1, we read, "The law having a shadow of the good things to come." The term for shadow, it means a shade, skia in the Greek. It's transient in nature. It doesn't last. It shifts, it fades, and it eventually becomes intangible and disappears. In Hebrews 8:5, we read about how the priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, which we saw in Hebrews 9:16 through 22 are really four things. You have the book of the law sprinkled. You have the people of the law sprinkled. You have the tabernacle of the law sprinkled. And fourthly, you have the ministry vessels that are in the tabernacle sprinkled with animal blood. All of those things which came through the law, the people, the tabernacle, the temple ordinances, those were shadows. That's all the law has. That's all the law has produced. And now, that's what the law has, but what does the law not have? Number two, what the law does not have. The law has a shadow of the good things to come, which is a synonym for the heavenly things, by the way. So you can link it together with chapters 8 and 9. But it does not have the image of those things. We might say the express image. It doesn't have the express image of the heavenly things or of the good things to come. Or to say it another way, it does not have the things themselves. The term for image, it's not being used here to denote something that depicts something else. That's not what the term is. That's what it sounds like when we say it in the English, but that's not the strength of the term. It's much stronger than that. It's not being used to just signify something else, because then it would be really no different than a shadow. Here the term image is being used for the substance or the body or the thing itself that casts the shadow in the first place. The term image is being used here much in the same way a similar term is used in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, we don't say that Jesus is merely a shadow of the divine. We don't say that Jesus is merely a replica of the divine. Jesus is God himself. There couldn't be a stronger statement than that one made in Hebrews 1:3. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see the same thing. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, it says, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And it's not only saying there that Christ is just this representation of God, he's God himself. And so the term for image, icon in the Greek, it refers to manifestation, the manifestation of the heavenly things themselves, which the law did not have. And since this law is but a shadow of the good things to come, it's not the good things themselves. It can never, with those same sacrifices, the sacrifices that came through the law, which they offer continually year by year on the Day of Atonement, make those who approach perfect. They can't do it. They don't have the power to do it. The law never had the power to do that. Sacrifices which came through the law could never take away sins. They didn't have the power to do it. They were never instituted for that purpose. There's nothing in the law that can affect salvation or redemption. There's nothing in the law, there's nothing in the obedience of the law, our obedience to it, which can perfect the worshiper or those who approach. Shadows just simply have no power. The good things to come, to which the law shadows looked, are those heavenly things mentioned in chapters 8 through 9, the heavenly things to which the copies pointed. Copies and heavenly things are really here synonymous with shadows and image. Shadows and image, or the shadows and the good things to come. And what are the heavenly things? Well, they're nothing short of the gospel itself, which was hoped for by those regenerate persons. Even those regenerate persons who lived under the law, they hoped in the same gospel. In verse 2, we read, "For then, that is, if such sacrifices could perfect the worshiper, for then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If the sacrifices could do their jobs, or if the sacrifices could do what you think they should be able to do, is it not the case that they would have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifices were sufficient unto your atonement, would have they not ceased at this point? This argument it's simple, it's rhetorical. If the law sacrifices were good enough to come and bring atonement themselves, and thus could have perfected the worshiper, they would not need to be offered repeatedly. The very fact that they're repeated over and over and over again should be the red flag that, hey, these sacrifices are not sufficient for my perfection. That which does the job the first time doesn't need to be repeated a second. And then verse 2 goes on, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. There are two elements here in verse 2. You have the worshipers, and then you have their consciousness of sin. The worshipers, it's not just talking about the priests. It's not just talking about the priests, but all people on behalf of whom the priests ministered. These were the typological people, this external society. They were externally working out this covenant, as it were. And everything that this covenant is, this old covenant, is all typological, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they were only external, they were not God's true people. They were not God's true people, unless, of course, they were born again. That's God's true people, is born again people by the power of the Spirit. But the new birth, it doesn't come through the old covenant. The new birth doesn't come through the old covenant. It doesn't come by virtue of the animal sacrifices. It doesn't come by virtue of circumcision of the flesh. It doesn't come by virtue of any works that one can perform. Regeneration, if they had it at all, while they lived under the new old covenant, while they obeyed the old covenant, regeneration came as a result of the retroactive application of Christ's work. Christ's work extending backwards in time, not being bound by time. So there was nothing in the old covenant itself that promised regeneration. There was nothing that was in the old covenant that had in and of itself the power to save. Did it look toward what could save? It was a shadow. So it did shadow, or it foreshadowed salvation, but it itself was not salvation. The people who lived under it were to look to the coming Messiah and to believe on Him. And then you have the consciousness of sin, which is really what they were in need of cleansing. The sacrifices of old could in no wise atone for sin. They couldn't atone for sin, and so people would have sin on their consciences. It wasn't good enough. Their works could not perfect themselves. The priestly works could not perfect the people. Might be able to reason along these lines, kind of deriving this from the text. If by such sacrifices they were purified, or cleansed, then they would not have had consciousness of sins. And in verse 3, we read the exact opposite. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So the people who would say, well, by these sacrifices, I feel better. By these sacrifices, these works that I can perform in the flesh, I feel better. Quite the contrary. The sacrifices are a reminder of sins every year. That's fundamentally what the Old Testament sacrifices are. It's referring to the high priestly sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement once a year under the Old Covenant. And while they have a shadow of the good things to come, they look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. They reveal good things to come by pointing toward them. They themselves are not the good things to come. And the reason is because one of the functions of the sacrifice, of the Old Testament sacrifice, was to remind worshipers of their sins. Now, in what way does an animal sacrifice remind worshipers of their sins? There are two ways. The first is that an animal sacrifice entails the death of a creature. What's the curse brought about as a result of Adam and Eve's sin? Is it not predominantly, primarily, death and death of man? But that obviously extends to death of all creatures, we believe. And so the first reminder of sin is death. Death being the outworking or the chief effect of sin itself. So just in putting the animal to death, there's a reminder. Genesis 3, man has fallen. Sin has entered the picture. This is not right. This is not natural. This isn't how it's supposed to be. Death is evil. So that's the first way. The second way that it serves as a reminder of sin is that there's this requirement of sacrifice. There's a requirement of shedding of blood for the sin of the worshiper. And the repetition of animal sacrifices serves to remind the worshiper of their need, their constant need, their desperate need of atonement, which presupposes their what? Their sinfulness. So there are two ways these animal sacrifices remind people of sin. Number one, it's the death of a creature. That reminds people of sin because it's the outworking of the curse given in Genesis 3, the effect of sin. And then secondly, these repetitive sacrifices remind the worshiper of their need of or for atonement. They need atonement. And to get atonement, there has to be the shedding of blood. That's what those sacrifices communicated. It presupposes the sin, the existent sin of the worshiper. In the final verse, in verse 4, our author makes a definitive statement about these typological Old Testament sacrifices, and he just comes out and he says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." They couldn't take away sins. There's nothing in them. There's nothing in them that could possibly take away sins. There's nothing in them that God desires. And God says that time and time again, even in the Old Testament. That as the Israelites and as the Jews trust in the sacrificial system, they're missing the point. I don't desire these sacrifices for themselves. I desire a circumcised heart. I desire God lovers. So these sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Christ's sacrifice, on the other hand, could take away sins. Christ's sacrifice completed or perfected or perfects the worshiper because Christ's sacrifice takes away sins. This idea of expiation, taking sins away and dealing with them. That's why Hebrews 8:13 says, "Therefore, he's made the first covenant obsolete." The first covenant's obsolete. Why? Because it's a sacrifice that can't take away sins. And we have Christ obtaining a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And as a result, in Hebrews 7:18, there's this annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, there are a few doctrines that we might deduce and explain from this text. The first is that of sin itself. Sin itself. I want to get into the doctrine of sin a little bit and talk about why something like a good deed or a work of the law or an animal sacrifice is just simply not enough to atone for sin. Secondly, I want to look at the Old Covenant and its shadow, the shadow that is in the Old Covenant. And then third, the effect and application of sacrifice. The effect and application of sacrifice. So first, according to jurisprudence, or according to the science of justice, the punishment must fit the crime. And that's especially true in biblical justice. The punishment must fit the crime. This is established all over the place in Scripture. You see it in the Noahic Covenant. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's Genesis 9:6. You have this idea of a life for a life. And then the demand for equal weights and measures comes out in Deuteronomy 25:15. You shall have a perfect and just weight and perfect and just measure. So that's kind of a principle of justice there. Now, when a man kills an animal unlawfully, let's say you go and you kill an animal in your neighbor's farm or something, and you do it unlawfully for whatever reason. that person is going to be taken by the authorities and sentenced according to his crime. He's not going to be put to death. He's not going to be put to death because it was an animal. It wasn't a human. It was an animal. But he will be sentenced to pay some kind of retribution, or he should be sentenced to pay some kind of retribution. Now, when a man kills a man, that's not the right punishment. Our society thinks that that is a right punishment, that if you kill a man, all you have to do is pay some retribution in the form of time. But the biblical standard would seem to require life for life. So if a man kills a man, his life should be demanded of him. That goes all the way back to the capital punishment instituted in Genesis 9 through the Noahic covenant. That's equal weights and measures. You see, the punishment is to fit the crime according to the value, especially according to the value of the victim. When we sin, all right, and this all works into why is punishment eternal? Why is sin punished like it is? Is it too harsh? You know, does it seem too harsh that God would punish us for eternity? Well, keep in mind the principle of justice. Equal weights and measures, a life for a life, okay? Now, when we sin, our sin immediately terminates. It happens upon ourselves and our neighbors, okay? That's who it affects first. But ultimately, our sin is sin against God. Ultimately, that's what sin is. If you sin against your neighbor, you do sin against your neighbor, but ultimately you're sinning against God. So when Ananias lies to Peter, Peter says he ultimately lied to the Holy Spirit. It's true he lied to Peter. He told Peter a lie, but ultimately Peter attributes it to as a lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, when a man unlawfully kills an animal, a certain price is fixed for him to pay, right? That's equal weights and measures. So if you kill an animal unlawfully, you got to pay a price for it. There's some kind of retribution in there. If you destroy a farmer's crops, there's some kind of retribution in there. You got to pay a price for that. Somehow to make it right. It's this idea of making it right. When a man steals jewelry, there's a price fixed, which he has to pay. When a man kills a man, there is a price fixed, which he must pay, right? And that's his own life. Whenever he kills another man, he's got to pay for it. But what about when man sins against God? What about when man sins against God? An infinite being. John Gill says, sin has an objective infiniteness in it. Why does sin have an infiniteness in it? Because sin is committed against an infinite God. And now a price must be fixed, which the sinner needs to pay. And if the punishment must fit the crime according to the value of the victim, in this case it's God, man must suffer infinitely having committed crimes against an infinite God. Right? So when people scoff and they say, well, hell, that seems a little too much. Why does God send people to hell forever and forever and forever? Because when you commit a sin against an infinite eternal being, you must suffer eternally. That's equal weights and measures. And that helps us answer the question, why is there a hell? Because you've sinned against an infinite holy God. Why must sinners suffer eternally for sin? Is that not unjust? It's by no means unjust, because we have committed sin against an infinite object. And if we have to suffer in kind for killing our neighbor's livestock, for destroying his crops, if we have to suffer in kind for theft, if we have to suffer in kind for killing a fellow human being, i.e. through the death penalty, then we must suffer in kind for sinning against an infinitely holy God. So far from being irrational, hell is perhaps the most rational and reasonable punishment that has ever been prescribed. We sin against an infinite God. We suffer an eternal punishment. It's a perfectly weighted and measured conviction. Secondly, I want to look at the Old Covenant. And as I've mentioned before, it's a gloss, I believe, of all the legal covenants established in the Old Testament. All those things which are which are keep the condition, get the promise, or get the blessing. Keep the condition, get the blessing. Don't keep the condition, experience the penalty. That's the law. That's just, we could gloss all of that as the law. That's what the law is. Any covenant whose blessings are enjoyed only if certain conditions are met are characteristically old covenant and characteristically legal in nature. They are law. They are not gospel, though they look forward to the gospel. The old covenant only had a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality of the things themselves, not the image of the good things to come. John Owen says this, hence it is evident what are those good things to come, namely Christ himself with all the grace and mercy and privileges which the church receiveth by his actual exhibition and coming in the flesh upon the discharge of his office. That's what the good things to come are. They're vested in Christ, and they're given in Christ, and nowhere else. And neither in no other covenant, does it come about like that. You have to be in Christ. Neither the Abrahamic, nor the Mosaic, nor the Davidic covenants achieved what Christ achieved in the new covenant. Though each of those covenants had certain shadows, certain types which looked forward to Christ and His covenant, each of those old covenants shared the same formal basis, which was law. Do this and live. Don't do this, don't live. The same material framework, which was obedience to that law. But as we've experienced in the reading of the formal announcement of the new covenant, none of that is present. In the formal announcement of the new covenant, all the way through, God's doing this. God's doing this. God's writing His laws upon our heart. God is the one bestowing His grace upon us. God is the one taking our sins away. That is the new covenant. There are no stipulations there that we have to meet in order to receive the blessings of it. It's free grace. That's what it is. The shadows never had the power or efficacy to fulfill what the people were desperate for. Their redemption and the groaning creation. None of the covenants, aside from the new covenant, was going to accomplish redemption. They could only look forward to the body. They could only look forward to the express image of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come in and the shadows would flee away. And as I mentioned last time, we have to be careful to distinguish between law and gospel, don't we? That's a very important distinction. If we're to get either of those things right, and understanding the old covenant as shadow and the new covenant as the body which cast the shadow in the first place helps us to do that, to make that distinction. The shadows were the law. The shadows are gone. The body has arrived with Christ and His covenant. When I say law, by the way, let me qualify. I'm not talking about the moral law. I'm talking about the gloss here. Everything that was external, the things that came through covenant that were added to just the moral law, that were added to just the natural law. We call them positive laws. I'm talking about covenants that were formalized on the basis of some form of obedience. Christ has come. Christ's covenant has come. Thirdly, there's a distinction between the sacrifices themselves and the application of those sacrifices. The sacrifices themselves and the application of those sacrifices, and then their effects to the individual conscience. And so what our text is arguing against the insufficient effects of the sacrifices of old. They were offered repeatedly precisely because they could not achieve the cleansing of the conscience. Christ's sacrifice, however, does achieve the cleansing of the conscience. And then the preaching of the word, the ordinances, all of those things we are to do as a gospel people. None of those things should be seen as sacrifices to be repeated over and over and over again for our atonement. There are some people who have believed that the Lord's Supper is at least a typological, repetitive sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're essentially seeing the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist as a carryover of the animal sacrifices from the Old Testament. That's not what it is. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. For one, the Lord's Supper is not a reminder of our sin. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of our forgiveness of sin through Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, those were reminders of sin. That's not the function of the Lord's Supper. The other thing is that the Lord's Supper is not the sacrifice itself. The preaching of the Word is not the sacrifice itself. It's the application of the sacrifice to the people of God, which we are in need of. We need to hear the gospel. We need to be reminded of it. It needs to dwell in us. And that happens through predominantly the preaching of the Word, the administration of the ordinances. New Testament ordinances are not sacrifices being repeated, especially the Lord's Supper. It's not a sacrifice that's repeated, as some have made it out to be. It's merely the application and the pronouncement of the one sacrifice of Christ. Now, to make a few points of application here. Number one, the law was but a shadow cast from the substance of Christ. Many want to make the law the substance, and then they want to fit it in with Christ somewhere. Okay, many want to take the law and then fit it in with Christ somewhere. And that is not God's design. God's design was that the old covenant should give way to something other and greater than itself. And if we make the old covenant an end in and of itself, what we're doing is we're eclipsing the gospel, we're eclipsing the grace of God with something that can in no way accomplish what the grace of God could accomplish. And so when we look for assurance of salvation, for example, do we look to the law or do we look to our obedience of it, or do we look to Christ and His fulfillment of the law? Do you look to the law and your obedience to it for your assurance, or do you look to Christ and His fulfillment of it? And what Paul says, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So do you look to the law, or do you look to Christ? Fundamental question in understanding the gospel. Number two, Christ's sacrifice has been offered once. It's been offered once, brothers and sisters. Now think of the application of that, or the implication of that. Far be it from us to think that we need yet another sacrifice to atone for our sins, but how often do we trap ourselves into thinking that way? Upon feeling some guiltiness for sin, we try to atone for that sin by doing something good. We kind of fall into this trap of thinking, well, I just sinned, so maybe if I can kind of cleanse my conscience, so to speak, if I go and do this good deed. And implicit in that sentiment is a desire to actually usurp or replace the sacrifice of Christ with your own lousy sacrifice. It's thought that God will be less angry at us if we do something good to make up for the bad we've committed. That's not the gospel. It's nothing less than to subtract from the atoning work of Christ. Do you really believe for 5 seconds that Christ needs another sacrifice in addition to His own sacrifice? And if you do believe that, then you do not believe His sacrifice was all that valuable. You do not believe that it was enough, that it was sufficient. You think that you have something to contribute to it. How arrogant is that? How prideful is that to think that we have something to bring to the table? It's Christ's sacrifice. It's Christ's sacrifice alone, which is only pleasing to the Father. That's why the sacrifice of Christ has been offered once and only once. It's sufficient. Number three, our text says that the sacrifices of old were reminders of sin. The reminders of sin were intended to elicit repentance, a turning from sin into the God of grace and mercy. That's what they were for. Are you reminded of your sin? Certainly there are times where we are more sensitive to and more aware of our sin and are thus reminded of our sin. Are you reminded of your sin? When you're reminded of your sin, do you immediately think, I've just got to do better? Is that your first reaction? Or do you think, I must take my sins to Christ and ask for His help in defeating them? Because I rest upon Him. He's my rock. I can do nothing apart from Him. So is your first thought, when you're reminded of your sins, is your first thought, I must do better? Which is law. Law, law. Or is it the gospel? I must drop my sins at the feet of Christ. When you're reminded of your sins, when your conscience becomes sensitive to them, is the question, what can I do about my own sins? Or is the question, what has Christ done for these sins and how can He help me? That last question, what has Christ done for these sins of mine? And how can He help me? That's the question you need to ask, and that's the question you must answer from the Scriptures. And then rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's the last chapter that we were just in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:26. And I want to end with the answer to question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our only comfort in life and death? What is our only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. We thank You for the finality of it, the one-timeness of it, the singularity of it, the perfection of it. Looking back at the sacrifices of old, how the worshipers could never be made perfect by virtue of those animal sacrifices. Oh Lord, I pray that we would put ourselves in their shoes as they experience these animal sacrifices and look forward to something better. And that as we put ourselves in their shoes when we read through the Old Testament, that Christ would, in a sense, become new to us, that we would be refreshed with the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to become complacent, but to be diligent to kill sin. But also help us, O God, to understand that our righteousnesses are but filthy rags before You, and that the righteousness which we need, the righteousness which we must take comfort in, is the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ, just like the hymn said this morning, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You would help us throughout the rest of our day to have tight-knit fellowship, to have fellowship that glorifies You. Help us, Lord, to enjoy one another in the context of enjoying the gospel, and prepare us also for the second service. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.